Well, this morning I'd invite you to open your Bibles to the third epistle of St. John this morning. We are back in our study of the epistles of John, and we're in 3 John this morning, and we are looking at verses 5 through 8, going line by line, verse by verse, through these wonderful, inspired works of God's word here for us. Let's go to the Lord and ask for his blessing before we get into the word. Father God, we come before you this morning and we ask for your grace. Lord, we know that we come before you as sinners in need of grace. We know that even with the price that has been paid through your work on the cross, you are the ransom that has paid the price in full, we still sin. Even as believers, we sin every day. We need grace. Lord, we thank you that your grace is greater than all of our sin. Lord, we ask that you would grace us, Lord, so that we can hear your truth, so that we may obey your truth, Lord. We know, Lord God, that your grace is not a license to sin, as we know in Titus chapter 2, verse 12, that your grace instructs us to deny all ungodliness. Your grace does a work of sanctification. So, Lord, we call out for you to grace us this morning. Lord, as we come to your word this morning, as we learn from your truths, give us grace that you would receive the glory in your church. In Christ's name I pray, amen. Well, we're reading 3 John verses 5 through 8 this morning. If you would read along with me, give you a little understanding of what we're reading and studying this morning. In verse 5 of 3 John, John says this. He says, "Beloved," writing to Gaius, "you are acting faithfully in whatever you accomplish for the brethren, and especially when they are strangers, and they have testified to your love before the church. You will do well to send them on their way in a manner worthy of God. For they went out for the sake of the name, accepting nothing from the Gentiles. Therefore, we ought to support such men so that we may be fellow workers with the truth." Well, this morning, beloved, as you see, we are back in this epistle, a letter that was written personally by the Apostle John to a humble saint named Gaius. As you can look at verse 1 there, it says, "The elder to the beloved Gaius, whom I love in truth." This was a letter written by the Apostle John to this humble saint named Gaius. It was a letter that John wrote Gaius, and he wrote this letter to him to encourage him in his faith, to encourage him in his walk with the Lord. One of the ways that John encourages Gaius in his walk with the Lord is he writes a grand commendation to Gaius's faith and his walk with the Lord. As we saw last week in our study of 3 John verses 1 through 4, we studied the commendation of Gaius. As we saw in verses 1 through 4 of this commendation that John writes this humble saint named Gaius, as he writes to commend him of his love for the church. In verses 1 through 4, John mentions his love and how beloved Gaius was. Notice verse 1 there, "the elder to the beloved Gaius, whom I love in truth." This was a man who was loved by the church. This was a man who was loved not only by the church at large, but by John himself, whom I love in the truth. And he was loved by the church because he was faithful to the church. In verse 2, John commended Gaius of his spiritual maturity as he launched off in a prayer for Gaius that he prays in all respects, verse 2, "that you may prosper and be in good health just as your soul prospers." Commendation of Gaius's soul and his faithfulness, that as he was prospering in his maturity and his walk in Christ, John launches off in a prayer that his health would keep up with his spiritual growth. In verse 3, John wrote to commend Gaius of his obedience to the truth. Verses 3 through 4, notice, it says, "For I was very glad when brethren came and bore witness to your truth. That is how you are walking in truth. I have no greater joy than this, than to hear of my children walking in the truth." The reason John wrote this epistle, this little letter to Gaius, was to give him a commendation of his walk in Christ. Gaius was a faithful brother of the Lord Jesus Christ in his love and his service to Christ and in his love and his service to the church. And he was demonstrating his faithfulness in acts of hospitality as we come to verses 5 and 6. Notice what John says. He says, "Beloved, you are acting faithfully," notice, "in whatever you accomplish for the brethren." Gaius was a faithful brother of Christ, and he was faithfully serving the church of Jesus Christ, and he was doing it by showing hospitality. Notice what it says, "You are faithful in whatever you accomplish for the brethren, and especially when they are strangers, as they bear witness to your love before the church." John wrote this letter to commend Gaius on his faithfulness, his love for the church. These were missionaries that had been sent out from the church, and they had come to the place where Gaius resided. And he had opened up his home to these traveling missionaries, and he had welcomed them in, and he had helped them along their way, and he had supported them on their missionary endeavors. Gaius had shown them sacrificial love. He had shown them hospitality, and he had shown this love to people, brothers in Christ that he didn't even know. Notice what it says there. They were strangers. They weren't just any strangers, by the way. These were believing strangers, meaning that Gaius had never met these brothers in Christ. He'd never seen them, didn't know who they were, but they were definitely believers, and they had been sent out from the church to him, and Gaius had opened his home to them. Gaius did this because this was the custom of the times. As I said in our study of 2 John, preachers and teachers would travel, and they would go from place to place, and they would need to find lodging on their journey and in their missionary endeavors. And as they were traveling, they would need a place to stay. And in those days, staying in the quote-unquote hotels or the inns wasn't the best option. In fact, as I said last time, they were a bit dangerous, and they were a little bit places of sin. And so Christians would not want to stay in hotels, so the only option was really to stay in other believers' houses. Well, this is what we've learned in 2 John. In 2 John, John wrote a letter, a personal letter to a lady to warn her that she needed to show discernment in her hospitality to such traveling preachers. She was showing hospitality to teachers, but these were false teachers, and he wrote 2 John to warn her of her need to show hospitality with discernment in the truth. But this was not the case with this beloved, humble Saint Gaius. He was exercising discernment, and he was most certainly exercising love. And so John wrote to commend him of his faith and his work of love and his labor in the truth, to commend him on his demonstration of hospitality. And he wrote to commend Gaius because he knew about Gaius's love for the church. Notice what it says there in verse 5. He says, "Beloved, you are acting faithfully in whatever you accomplish for the brethren, especially when they are strangers." And notice, "and they bear witness to your love before the church." These were traveling missionaries that had gone out from the Apostle John's church. They'd been sent out from the Apostle John's church, and they went out, and Gaius had received them in and shown them great love and hospitality and support in their missionary endeavor, and they had gone back to their home church where John resided, and they bore witness to the love of Gaius and his hospitality. In fact, verse 3, we even read it again. "For I was very glad when brethren came and bore witness to your truth." That is how you are walking in the truth. Because of this report, John wrote to encourage Gaius in his walk in the truth. But he didn't just write Gaius to encourage him and to commend him. He also wrote him to exhort him. He wrote Gaius to also exhort him to continue in his support and his love of the truth and in the ministry of these missionaries. He wrote him to remind him of his obligation as a believer to continue in his love and his support of the ministry of the truth, which is what we really come to this morning in our time in God's Word, beloved. John, he goes from a commendation of Gaius in verses 1 through 6a, but then he transitions to an exhortation of Gaius in verses 6b to 8 of this epistle. This is really quite a passage of Scripture, beloved. And it is one that I must warn you this morning. I must tell you, strap your seatbelt on, because I'm going to take you for a bit of a ride as we look at this exhortation of the Apostle John to Gaius to support the ministry. This is quite a passage of Scripture, beloved. And I must say, as I was studying this and going through this week, this is an exhortation to not only you, but to me as well. This is an exhortation for all of God's people to be reminded of their obligation to support the work of the ministry. I want you to notice John's exhortation to Gaius in verse 6b. Notice what he says. He says, "You will do well to send them on their way in a manner worthy of God," speaking of these missionaries. "For they went out for the sake of the name, accepting nothing from the Gentiles. Therefore, we ought to support such men so that we may be fellow workers with the truth." I want you to notice how John transitions from the commendation of Gaius in 5 through 6a, to the exhortation when he says, "You will do well to send these missionaries on their way." This is John's way, beloved, of encouraging Gaius in a very gracious manner to support the work of the Lord through these missionaries. Now we have to understand, we've already had the commendation that was given to Gaius. John commended Gaius for his service and his love toward these missionaries and the work of the truth going out through them. But he wrote this letter not to just commend him and move on. He wrote this letter to exhort him to do more and to continue all the more in his love for the church and the ministry of the word. He wanted to remind him of the need to support those who seek to preach the gospel to the lost. And beloved, we know that John is speaking of financial support here in this passage by the words that he chooses to use this exhortation of Gaius. Notice verse 6, "You will do well to send them on their way in a manner worthy of God." That word "send" doesn't really even give the full import of what John is saying. The word "send" is propempsos, and it's a word that speaks of sending someone on their journey in such a way that they have all of their material possessions taken care of, all their needs that they need to continue on in their journey. This is a word that John uses to speak of a support, a manner of support that Gaius was to give these traveling preachers and teachers of the Word of God. He was to send them out with their needs being met, having all their material furnishings necessary for the journey being given to them so they could continue on in the ministry. John was encouraging Gaius to provide for these missionaries all that they needed for the missionary endeavor. And he was to give what they needed. He was to give them what they needed, and not only in the hospitality when he received them in, giving them a place to stay and lodging and food and maybe clothing, but also to give them financial support, maybe money of some sort to help them when they went out of his home. He was to give them what they needed for their missionary work. And this is even punctuated by John's word, his use of the word "support." Look at verse 8. Verse 8, he says, "Therefore, we ought to support such men." Hupolambano is the word. It means to undertake or to come underneath, to give support and to aid or to help. This is what this humble saint Gaius was encouraged and exhorted to do. And I want you to notice the manner in which the support was to be given and the manner in which John exhorted Gaius to support these missionaries. Notice it was exceptionally a high standard. Verse 6. You will do well, he says, to send them on their way in a manner worthy of God. This is no small standard of support that John encourages Gaius in his support of the work of the truth. This sending them off in a manner that is worthy of God. It literally means in a manner that is suitable or proper to that of God. To send them in a manner that is suitable for someone who is a missionary of God. To send them in a manner that is pleasing to God. Because they are God's ambassadors. They are ambassadors for Christ. We even see a glimpse of this principle in Matthew 10, verse 40, gives us an understanding of this. You can just listen. Jesus was talking to his disciples as he sent them out, and he said this in verse 40, "He who receives you receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me. He who receives a prophet in the name of a prophet shall receive a prophet's reward. And he who receives a righteous man in the name of a righteous man shall receive a righteous man's reward." This was the standard of support that John exhorted Gaius in the support of the work of the ministry. He was to send these missionaries out in a manner that was worthy of God. In that the way that he would treat them would be the way that he would treat Christ if Christ were to come to his door and he was to do the missionary work from his place out. A great reminder for us when we think about supporting the work of the ministry and missionary endeavors. Matthew 25, verse 40, Jesus said this, "Truly I say to you, to the extent that you did it to one of the least, to one of these brothers of mine, even the least of them, you did it to me." That is the standard for the support that is to go for the work of the ministry. That raises the standard for support of the work of the church at a much higher level. How we're to treat and support preachers and teachers, evangelists and missionaries is tantamount to how we treat Christ. Now, this goes against some people's perceptions of what it is to support the ministry. Some people think that the pastor or the missionary should live in poverty. Some people even think that it is somehow virtuous for a pastor or a preacher or a missionary to live in poverty, that they should barely have what they need, that they should barely have what they need to do the work of the ministry. In fact, I know of churches, I know of ministries, I know of pastors, pastor friends of mine that have went to churches where they were so poor they had hardly any money and the church wouldn't even let him get a second job. That's not what Christ would want. But this passage also shows us as well, on the flip side of that, it also shows us that this ministry or missionary, supporting the missionary work or the preacher or teacher, it's not like they should also live like a millionaire. As one well-known pastor said, that it's time that we start living large. That is not what this passage is teaching either. Missionaries aren't to have a private Learjet or to have a $10 million home or to live really wealthy lives and material lives either. That is not what the passage is saying. This passage strikes a balance here. It's not poverty, but it's not living in the lap of luxury. It's having the needs met for ministry. That is what we're learning. Now, some have struggled with this, thinking that the standard is maybe too high, or thinking that no one should get paid for preaching the gospel. I mean, after all, isn't it kind of peddling the gospel? Isn't it making the gospel about money? But the Bible very clearly teaches, beloved, that those who preach the gospel ought to make their living by the gospel. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 7. You can turn there. Why don't you turn there? 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 7. Paul addressing the Corinthian church on this issue. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 7, Paul says this in response to dealing with supporting the ministry. He says in verse 7, who at any time serves as a soldier at his own expense? How many soldiers do you know in our own military branches that actually have to support their own way to serve in the military? Do they support themselves? Do they go get a second job and serve in the military? Or does the military, does the government support them? That's his argument. He says, who plants a vineyard and does not eat the fruit of it? Or who tends a flock and does not use the milk of the flock? Verse 8, I am not speaking these things according to human judgment, am I? Or does not the law also say these things? Do we not learn this from natural things? Do we not also see it from the word of God? Verse 9, for it is written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing. In other words, while the ox was threshing the wheat, he would go around and thresh the wheat. Well, there would be wheat that would be scattered on the ground, and they would let the ox eat while he's threshing. He's doing the work, also feeding him. Verse 10, or is he speaking altogether for our sake? Yes, for our sake it was written. Because the plowman ought to plow in hope, and the thresher to thresh in hope of sharing the crops. Verse 11, if we sowed spiritual things in you, is it too much that we should reap material things from you? Verse 13, do you not know that those who perform sacred services eat the food of the temple, and those who attend regularly to the altar have their share in the altar? Speaking of the Levitical system and the Levites. Verse 14, so also the Lord directed those who proclaim the gospel to get their living from the gospel. This is a truth that is clearly taught in Scripture, that those who commit their lives to the preaching of the gospel and doing the work of the ministry or the work of an evangelist or the work of preaching and teacher have the right to get their living from the gospel. And there are reasons for this, beloved. There are reasons that John gave Gaius. These are reasons that he even gives us now. In fact, in verses 7 through 8, there are really three reasons that John gives why this principle runs true. He gives three reasons why Gaius is exhorted to support the work of the truth. Number one, the first reason we're to support the work of the truth is because of the motivation of the missionaries. Notice what it says in verse 7. He says, for they, speaking of these missionaries, they went out for the sake of the name, accepting nothing from the Gentiles. Notice that word for. That's the reason why he's exhorting Gaius to send these missionaries in a manner worthy of God, because these missionaries went out for the sake of the name, accepting nothing from the Gentiles. And what that motivation was, the reason for the giving is because of the motivation of these missionaries. And what that motivation was in basic two categories. They went out for the glory of God, and they went out for the good of the lost. We see that in the first phrase, the glory of God. They went out for the sake of the name, and we see how they went out for the good of the lost, accepting nothing from the Gentiles. What it means that they went out for the sake of the name is they went out for the main purpose of exalting the name of Jesus Christ. They went out for the main motivation of bringing glory to God through the gospel of Jesus Christ. That word, the name, refers to the essence, the character, the attributes, the plan, and the work of God. These missionaries went out with the sole purpose of declaring the glory of God in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. They went out with this as the motivation, bringing an exaltation to God in the face of Jesus Christ. What a great truth. They went out for the sake of the name. If you need a motivation to share the gospel, if you need a motivation to do missionary endeavor work, if you need a motivation to share the gospel with your neighbor or your coworker or even a family member, let this be your motivation. You do it for the sake of the name. You do it to exalt Jesus Christ and the gospel of Jesus Christ. This was the motivation not only of these missionaries, but it was the motivation of the early church, even found in Peter when he preached the gospel. Acts chapter 4, verse 12, it says this. Peter said, "And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved." It's all about exalting the name. The name that is found in salvation in Jesus Christ. That was the motivation of Peter and his preaching of the gospel. It was the motivation for Paul's preaching the gospel. He says in Romans chapter 1, verse 5, Paul said this. He said that it was his purpose to bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles, listen, for his name's sake. You see, that's why we preach the gospel. We preach the gospel for the glorification of Christ in the gospel. And it was for the sake of the name that the apostles suffered in the preaching of the gospel. Acts chapter 5, verse 41, it says, "So they went on their way from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for his name." Why were they willing to suffer shame? It was for the name. They went out for the sake of the name. And this should be the motivation in which we as the church, even in this day and age, preach the gospel. We do it for the sake of the name. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, I love this. You want a commission for the church for evangelization. We always go to Matthew 28 and the Great Commission, but 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9 is a great one. Listen to this. "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. Why? That you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. For you once were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." And that's why we go out, for the sake of the name. Do you need a motivation to share the gospel with someone that is walking in darkness and is lost? Let this be your motivation. Let it be the exaltation of Jesus Christ. Let it be that. It can't be all about decisions. It can't be all about numbers, because the fact of the matter, beloved, is we know the scripture says there will be many who reject the gospel message. Many. You cannot make it about numbers. You can't make it about people responding favorably to the gospel. That can't be your ultimate priority in sharing the gospel. It has to be for the sake of the name. Makes me think of William Carey. You know, they call him the father of missions. William Carey, who went to India when churches were not sending out missionaries. He had a burden for the lost in other parts of the world, and he went out as the father of missions, and he didn't have any converts to Christ for literally years. Years, no converts. And after years of ministry, he finally had one convert. And then that one convert eventually went back to his pagan way of living, denied the faith. For years, William Carey ministered under that. But what was it that kept him in the trenches? What was it that kept him going? It was doing it for the sake of the name. I love what he said. Listen to this. William Carey said this, quote, "When I left England, my hope of India's conversion was very strong, but amongst so many obstacles, it would die unless upheld by God. Well, I have God, and his word is true. Though the superstitions of the heathen were 1,000 times stronger than they are, and the example of the Europeans 1,000 times worse, though I were deserted by all and persecuted by all, yet my faith, fixed on the sure word, would rise above all obstructions and overcome every trial. God's cause will triumph." End quote. Why did he do it? For the sake of the name. I read a great quote by him. It's stuck in my brain. It's not really totally tied to this, but it is. He said, I'm not afraid of failure, he said, William Carey. I'm afraid of being successful at things that don't matter. Think about that. He's not afraid of failure in the work of the ministry, because it's never a failure when you do it for the sake of the name. He was afraid of being successful with those things in this world that don't have any eternal weight or bearing. Well, not only did these missionaries go out for the sake of the name, but they also went out for the sake of the lost. And we see this in the last part of verse 7 where John says this, "For they went out for the sake of the name," notice, "accepting nothing from the Gentiles." What John is referring to here is not accepting financial help from the Gentiles, from those to whom these missionaries were preaching. You see, what John is saying is these missionaries went out for the sake of the name, but they didn't go out to receive material wealth from those that they were bringing the gospel to, the lost. They went out really for the good of the lost. They went out and they didn't want to be a burden to those that they were trying to reach with the gospel, so they didn't burden them with that. They did not go out with the intent of getting any financial help from those to whom they were sharing the gospel with. In other words, they didn't go out with this mindset of sordid gain, meaning the gospel was a means of making money. They did not go out for the sake of money. No, they went out for the sake of souls, which is why they did not accept anything from the Gentiles. You see, they didn't want the gospel to be a stumbling block. They didn't want the sharing of the gospel to be a stumbling block to those that they were sharing it to. They didn't want it to appear that they were doing it for money, that they were peddling the gospel for money. Like Paul says in 2 Corinthians 2, verse 17, he says this, "For we are not like many peddling the word of God, but as from sincerity, but as from God, we speak in Christ in the sight of God." That word for peddling, beloved, by the way, when Paul mentions that, was a word used of someone who was a petty retail merchant who sold things deceitfully for the personal financial gain of themselves. That was not the heart of Paul. It wasn't the heart of these missionaries, which means these missionaries literally did it for the sake of the name and for the good of those to whom they were trying to reach. They went out with the motivation of gaining souls for Christ and not gaining money for their own souls, to pad and line their own billfolds with money. It was about the glory of God and the good of others. Paul is such a good example of this. You can read 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 4 through 10. I don't have time to go through it all, but I'll just read a little bit. He said this. He said, "Just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God who examines our hearts, for we never came with flattering speech, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed. God is witness." I think if you've been in our church for long enough, you know that I don't preach to please men. I certainly don't. If I wanted to, I could. If I wanted to use the gospel to placate your consciences and give you some candy to kind of boister your pride and send you out of here, could easily be done. This is about the gospel. This is about the truth of God's word. This was the heart of these missionaries. Their hearts were in the right place. They went out for the glory of God and the good of others, and this is why they needed financial help. They didn't accept anything from the Gentiles, so who were they going to get the help from? Had to be the church. Who's going to help them? Has to be the church. Consequently, this is what that chosen lady needed to consider in 2 John when she sought to help the traveling missionaries. She needed to show discernment in her hospitality. She was taking in missionaries who did not have right motives. They were false teachers, and she needed to refuse them. But not so with these missionaries. These were missionaries that had the right motives. And because their motives were right, they needed to be supported. And they needed to be supported in a way that was worthy of God in the ministry of the truth. I want you to notice there's something else we can learn from this passage really briefly, just a little side note to this. Not only did these missionaries have the right motivation, they also had the right doctrine, they also had accountability, they also had a local church, they also had this ministry flowing through the church. Notice what it says, they went out for the sake of the name. Where did they go out from? They went out from the church. That means they went out from a local church, a local body of believers. That means that they left a local body of believers that held them accountable to their missionary endeavor. They went out from a local church that had elders and they had a governance. They were accountable to that leadership. Notice those missionaries not only went out, but they came back to the home church to share the ministry of the gospel. They had an accountability of leadership and the church involvement, which would mean they would have right doctrine. They would have right truth. They most certainly would have been examined by the church. They would have been tested and found mature in the faith, mature in their understanding of the gospel and their practice of the gospel before being sent out. These weren't some willy-nilly missionaries who were just kind of roaming around. You know, we're just going to do whatever we want to do and just trust God and hope it works out. They weren't some willy-nilly set of missionaries that were unaccountable to a local body of believers. They weren't connected. They didn't have their truth and their doctrine accountable to an elder board. They weren't just traveling around, just sharing whatever they thought was true of the gospel, just letting the winds of providence blow them around like some of the missionaries we find in our day and age. No, these were missionaries who were sound in their faith because they were sound in the word and they were sent out by the church. And it was because of this they needed to be supported, which is what John was exhorting Gaius to do. These were godly missionaries who needed to be supported. After all, if they didn't receive the money from the Gentiles, who's going to support them? Had to be the church. The only other way they could do the work of the ministry is if the church stepped in and supported their efforts. Which is why John said what he said in verse 8. Notice what it says. Therefore, we ought to support such men. You see that little such men there? That means we should support any man or any missionary work that has these motivations. We should support them. If the church didn't do it, then who would? Which brings me to the second reason why Gaius was exhorted to support these missionaries, to support the work of the truth. It was because of the motivation of the missionaries, but it was also because of the obligation of God's people. Verse 8, therefore we ought to support such men so that we may be fellow workers with the truth. I want you to notice the word ought. That word ought in the language is ophelo, and it literally means to be indebted to someone or owe something to someone. In a figurative sense, it means to have a moral obligation or a duty to do something. Did you hear that? A moral obligation to do something, and in this context, support. Now, this is not something that I think the church thinks of when they think of supporting the work of the ministry or the work of the truth. When it comes to supporting the work of the ministry, I think most Christians see the support of the work of the ministry as not something that is an obligation, but rather that is an option. It's an option to support the work of the ministry, something that they can take their leave from. It's just an option. But that's not what we find here with Gaius. It's not what we see here in the Word of God. It's not what John said to this humble saint. John told him that he had an obligation to support the ministry, the work of the truth. Even in the midst of Gaius's commendation, just think about the context here. In the midst of Gaius's grand commendation, he still gets the exhortation. Excel all the more, as it says in Thessalonians. You're doing great. keep doing what you're doing, but don't forget you have an obligation to support the work of the truth. It's a moral obligation. And if that's the case for Gaius, beloved, how much more for us? This was a godly man. This was a godly man. He was a faithful man. As we've seen in his commendation that John's given him, the Apostle John's commendation of him, he was a godly man. He was faithful to receive, support, and send out missionaries so that they could do the work of the ministry. His testimony had become well known in all the church. John even said that he was presented before the church on his love, and yet he was exhorted to support the work of the ministry. He reminded him of the obligation that he had to do this. If Gaius needed the reminder, how much more do you need the reminder? How much more do I need the reminder? And notice, it wasn't just Gaius who needed the reminder. The Apostle John, notice, includes himself in the text. Verse 8, therefore we ought to support the ministry. We. It wasn't an obligation that was only tied to Gaius, this humble saint, and somehow the leader of the church was left out. No, it was an obligation for all of God's people. John understood the moral obligation that he had to support the work of the ministry. And he understood that this obligation wasn't supposed to be momentary. It wasn't supposed to be just a moment in time, kind of haphazardly, oh, I'll just give $20 here and that's good enough. No, this was an ongoing practice that God's people were to do. Notice the text. He says, we ought to support. What's the tense of that verb? Ongoing, present tense, linear, durative action. Speaking of the habitual practice of God's people. This is a spiritual, habitual obligation that God's people have to the work of the gospel. Told you I'd get in your kitchen. So how are you doing with this? How are you doing? What's the nature of your support of the work of the ministry? What's the nature of your support for the work of the ministry, the local church, and then through the support of missionaries? How much support are you giving? And it's at this point you might even be thinking, but wait a second, Pastor, aren't these missionaries? We don't have any missionaries in our church. And I would say you're right. We don't. We don't have any missionaries that our church is sponsoring currently. We've not received, supported, and sent out any missionaries from Faith Bible Church. We did have the Borsigs come, and they did present of their mission in China just a few weeks ago. He wanted to do that. And you know what? He said, I'm not asking for support from your church. And you know why? Because I know you're a missionary church. You see, we are a church plant. And I was sharing with our elders this week in our business meeting, you know, we've done some things really well. We are self-governing by the grace of God. And we're self-propagating. And we are self-growing. But we are not self-sufficient. And that is a weakness of our church. You see, there have been times in our ministry here in the 8 years that we've been here that I've been preaching verse by verse, line by line, through the books of the Bible, through the Word of God, and I've preached mostly through books and occasionally topical sermons, but not one time have I ever preached a message on giving to the church. Not one time. And why is that? Number one, because I wanted to trust God with the financial support of our coming to Spearfish as a missionary family to do a church plant, being sent out through Grace Community Church and through Grace Advance. We wanted to trust the Lord and His giving to us to support this ministry, but secondly, not wanting to be a stumbling block to those to whom we're reaching. Wouldn't be very good, I think, to stand up and do a message on giving and do that, especially when we're just a new church plant. And you know, there have been times that people have come, there have been times that have come to us and said, hey, will you support this parachurch ministry outside of your local church? And I will tell you, there's times I wouldn't mind doing that, but even our Grace Church, Grace Community Church elders have said, no, we're not doing that until this is a fully sustained ministry. We've got to support the work here first before we reach out and start supporting elsewhere. Told you I'd get in your kitchen. This is a great, I'm going. I got to tell you, beloved, you know, I haven't said much on this. I mean, I've said it occasionally to our elders, and I've said it with our elders at Grace Community Church, but I got to say, it is really disturbing to me how God's people tend to be stingy in their giving. I've not wanted to be a stumbling block for any newcomers, nor have I wanted to be a burden to the faithful believers supporting this ministry. We've been small for so long, and I've not wanted to burden the few that we have just been generously giving to support this ministry. And I've said this before. In the first year we were here, I had to do ordination, and ordination is a full-time job just to get through ordination at Grace Community Church and then get this church off the ground. And the elders said, okay, to these small, I think we had like 6 or 7 families, they said, okay, you've got to support this ministry full-time so that he can do that work so that we can get this church off the ground. And you know what? Those few families supported the ministry full time for that whole year. You know what that showed me? It can be done. When people sacrifice for the work of the ministry. And I've not preached on giving. I've not preached on that. I've been waiting actually for the Lord to take us somewhere in a passage where we would do that. And here we are this morning. Amen. We are in a very clear passage on this issue in the church. It's important that I discuss some of these things with you about this. One, because God holds me responsible to preach the word of God to you. And secondly, because this has been an issue for some time that has bothered me. How are you supporting the work of the ministry? Do you treat the work of the truth as an obligation or an option? What is it? Do you treat it as if it's kind of an afterthought? It's something that you can throw in after you've bought your new car or you've done some home improvements or you've spent some money on yourselves, entertaining yourselves, going on vacations, buying those nice new things, getting that new cell phone, spending your money on yourself. Is it an afterthought or is it the first thing in your thinking? Shouldn't we see the giving to the work of the ministry as the priority first, and then those things come after? After we have purposed in our hearts and set aside a portion of our income to the work of the Lord, then we should think about those things that are nice that God has given us. I'm not saying those things are wrong or you can't do that. I think the issue is the priority, the heart. Like Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 29, he says, But this I say, brethren, the time has been shortened so that those who use the world should live as though they did not make full use of it. For the form of this world is passing away. It's okay to live in the world and enjoy the things of the world, but you shouldn't be using the world as though that's full use of it. It's all you're thinking about and doing. We've been going through, we just finished it, Jerry Bridges' book on respectable sins, and the last chapter is on worldliness. And when we think of worldliness, we don't tend to think of giving as an issue of worldliness, but I'll tell you, Jerry Bridges just hits it home. He says this, and this is long, but listen to what he says. He says, quote, America is the wealthiest nation in the world, and our prosperous middle class is unparalleled in all of history. But the way we handle money is scandalous. In 2004, the average household income after taxes was $52,287. And yet, as I mentioned in chapter 13, the average household credit card debt is $7,000. Even worse, from that income of over $52,000, the average household giving for all causes was a mere $794, about 1.5%. He goes on to say, surely evangelicals should do better than that. He says, yes, they do, but not by much. In a 2003 survey, members of 8 evangelical denominations gave 4.4% of their income to God's work. This was actually a decline from 6.2% that members of those same denominations gave in 1968. If those eight denominations were reflective of evangelicalism as a whole, it means that we are becoming less generous toward God with our money. Not only are we giving less to our churches, but it seems that more of what we do give is spent on ourselves. In 1920, the percent of giving to missions from total offerings was just over 10%. But by 2003, that figure had declined to just under 3%. So in summary, it appears that evangelical households are keeping more of their income for themselves and giving less to their churches. If our giving is decreasing and our credit debt is increasing, what are we doing with our money? Good question. We know we are not saving it, for our savings as a percentage of income is also quite low, somewhere around 2%. What all this means is that we are spending it on the things of this life, houses, cars, clothes, vacations, and expensive electronic products, just to name a few. With our money, we have set our minds not on the things above, but on the things that are on the earth. We have become worldly in our use of money. So how much should we be giving, he asks. I believe a minimum benchmark is 10%, or to use a biblical expression, a tithe. I know there is some disagreement as to whether or not tithing is a biblical standard in our New Testament era, since it is not mentioned specifically in any New Testament letters. But there is the concept of proportionate giving, that is, according as God has prospered us, 1 Corinthians 16:2, a tithe is a specific application of proportionate giving. Under it, the person who makes 10,000 gives 1,000. The person who makes 100,000 gives 10,000. Both people have been given proportionally as God has prospered them. There is the added thought that perhaps the person making $100,000 can afford to give more than 10%. That's why I regard the tithe as a minimum benchmark. Listen, this is the point. I believe the concept of tithing has fallen on hard times, not because it is no longer considered a biblical concept, but because we have become worldly in our attitude toward money and consequently have become stingy toward God. None of us would want to be accused of being stingy toward other people. We want to be known as generous folks. Yet, when we voluntarily give less than half of what the Jews of the Old Testament were required to give, are we not being stingy? Is God pleased when we give less than half of what the Jews gave, especially when he described their failure to give their tithe as robbery of him? Malachi 3:8. What a passage. What a statement. What a lesson. Now, we might expect these stats to apply to the modern day church because, you know, we oftentimes say, well, that, you know, the modern day church, you know, they're kind of seeker sensitive and they're kind of maybe a little bit more shallow and they're shallow. But would we expect that in a Bible church? Shouldn't it be different for a Bible church where the Word of God is taught and the people go there because they love the truth and they're seeking to obey the truth? They claim that the truth is important to them and they even tell it to people. They'll even participate in the ministry of the church. They'll enjoy the blessings the church gives them, the blessings of fellowship, teaching, counseling, Bible studies, deacons fund, love, and the service of God's people to them, and yet not willing to follow through with the obligation to give to that church. Beloved, it ought not to be this way. How sad this is. How sad it is to see God's people value ministry this way, where it's more of an option than an obligation. Because the reality is, giving to the work of the Lord is a blessing that comes back to you and to me. And that brings me to the third reason, that we must support the work of the truth. We do it because of the motivation behind the work. We do it because of the obligation to give to the work. And thirdly, we do it because of the privilege of participation in the work. Verse 8, notice what he says. Therefore, we ought to support such men so that we may be fellow workers, notice, with the truth. What a great principle this is, beloved. Notice what he says, fellow workers with the truth, fellow workers, soon ergos, compound word, ergos, to work or to labor, and soon means to do it together. And so what John is saying is when we support the ministry, the work of the truth through missionaries, we become a fellow laborer with them. We are co-laborers in the work with them. Isn't that a thought? Think about that for a moment. You ever had that understanding of supporting the work of the ministry? We see it sometimes more of just kind of helping that person out. But do you see that when you give to the work of the ministry, you give to the ministry, you are actually a participant in that work? You actually are a fellow worker with those workers in the truth? It's way more than just helping them out. We become fellow workers in reaching the lost. Think about that. Now, not all of us can go. Not all of us can go and do the work of the ministry and preach and do that full time. Not all of us can do that. But boy, we can sure help and support those who do. And when we support them, guess what? It's as if we're doing the work with them. What a blessing. Not everyone is gifted to do the work of an evangelist, do the work of preaching and teaching. When you support the one doing it financially, you are doing the work with them. What a great truth. And so when somebody is saved to the message of the gospel through the work of the missionary, the work of the preaching and teaching, and they escape the wrath to come by the hearing of the gospel of that one who's done that work, you had a part in it. You were part of the process. You helped save that soul as well. Now, obviously, you have the responsibility to reach the lost, to share the gospel, but if you have a hard time doing that, you can't go and give your life to it, you can support those who do. Fellow workers with the truth. One commentator said this about that. He says, the supporter of the missionary of the cross is himself a missionary. He who goes and he who sends are one in the work of the Great Commission. What a truth. Isn't that awesome? You know, I know some of you struggle with sharing the gospel. Some of you feel ill-equipped to do that, and you still need to work to do that. But if you're supporting the work of the ministry, you're still doing the work of the ministry. What a great truth for us. You know, I've entitled this sermon, The Obligation of a Humble Saint. But the reality is, it's the obligation of all saints. It's not an obligation for some saints. It's an obligation for all. And it most certainly is not an option for all saints. It's an obligation for all saints to obey. But the question is, how humble are you? See, that's really the issue. See, pride wants to exalt self, protect self, serve self, do everything for self. But humility says others, others, others. And we have the model of humility, the Lord Jesus Christ, where it says in 1 Corinthians 8, it says that he became poor that we might become rich in him. It really takes a humble saint to give. Giving and supporting the work of the Lord, supporting the ministry of the church, supporting the work of evangelism, it takes humility. It takes denying yourself in very practical financial ways. What are some changes you need to make this morning, beloved? I know many of you have been faithful to give. I know there's many of you in here, but what are some areas like Gaius we need to grow? We need to grow. What areas of your life do you need to shore up so that you can give bountifully to the Lord and not sparingly? What a truth. 2 Corinthians 9, verse 6 through 8 says this, just to encourage you in that. He says, now this I say, he who sows sparingly shall also reap sparingly. He who sows bountifully shall also reap bountifully. Let each one do just as he has purposed in his heart, not grudgingly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, that always having all sufficiency in everything, you may have an abundance for every good deed. That goes for all saints, from the young children all the way up to the oldest of saint. What's your heart towards the work of the ministry. If you're here this morning and you've not given your life to the Lord Jesus Christ, I want to reiterate that he became poor that he might make you rich in him. That richness is found in salvation from the wrath to come. That if you turn from your sin and you trust in the Lord Jesus Christ as your only hope of salvation, he saves you from the wrath to come and he brings you to glory where you will spend eternity in the riches of his presence. I pray if you've not done that, you would do that now. Give your life to Christ. Let's pray. Lord God, we want to thank you so much for this time in your word. Thank you for the practicality of the message that you have written us. Lord God, I do pray, Lord God, that you would use your word in the lives of your people. Help them to not be mere hearers only, but doers. And I pray you would do that and start with me. Start with the leadership of our church and let it trickle down into the members of your body. May we be those who sow bountifully, knowing that it is a fellow participation in the work of the ministry. We know, Lord God, you reward those who are faithful, and we pray, Lord, you would help us to be faithful. For those who are here and don't know you, I pray, Lord God, you would do a work of salvation in their heart, Lord, that they would experience the riches of knowing Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. We ask these things in Christ's name, and I pray, amen. Having a benediction for you, Ephesians chapter 3, verse 20 says this, "Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever." And all God's people said, amen. You're dismissed. Have a great Lord's Day.